Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we ask again for your divine guidance and gracious provision for us to hear and to believe. For Lord, we know it is your will that our thoughts would be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And that can only happen as you speak and teach to us through Christ, concerning Christ, by the power of your Spirit, in agreement with your revealed will in your Scriptures. Pray that you would attend the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word, that we might come to know and believe Christ and all that he is for us, in whom we pray. Amen. Tonight, again, as we continue to follow the Heidelberg Catechism in terms of our preaching, we begin the Lord's Day 32. And I'd like to just make a couple introductory comments to kind of remind ourselves of our bearing. The Heidelberg Catechism is broken up into three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. About the first 10 questions deal with the fall of man. In fact, the second question says, talks about what do we need to know in terms of the what do we need to know in order that we might live and die in the hope of Jesus Christ? And three things. We need to know how great our sin and misery is. And then we need to know the means by which we are delivered from all of our guilt and sin. And thirdly, how to live a life of gratitude for that salvation. And so in the first 10 questions or so, the catechism deals with our guilt, our fall. What is sin? What is rebellion? What is the consequences for that? Then in the 11th question up through Lord's Day 31, you are dealing with salvation. And I think it's very instructive to be reminded of us of that in light of even a couple of the prayer requests that were given a moment ago. In the context of salvation, it's not just the fact that we must come believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and salvation is Him alone. In that section, we also deal with the doctrine of the church, baptism, communion. Calvin said at one point in the Institutes that if a man refuses to have the church as his mother, he cannot have God as his father. And now that wasn't new with Calvin. He was not coming up with some new novel thought. That goes way back into the earliest centuries of the church. Because the church has always understood that it is in the context of God's redeemed people that he moves in salvation. Think of Egypt and Israel coming out of Egypt. Where was God moving? Well, we have these anomalies like Melchizedek and others, but God's saving and sanctifying graces are not in Egypt, they're not in Assyria, they're not in Babylon, they're in the nation, the covenant people of Israel. And so it is true today. God's ordinary saving and sanctifying graces are found in his redeemed covenant community known as the church. And there is no salvation outside of Christ. There's no salvation outside of his church. The Bible doesn't know of, teach of a salvation that we can contemplate apart from Christ and his church. Now, beginning tonight, we start the third section called the life of gratitude. And I was in thinking about where we would go with this. I'm thinking, isn't that odd? Most of us would put church attendance in the category of gratitude. The Heidelberg Catechism puts church attendance and the sacraments in the context of salvation. In gratitude, it essentially deals with three things: good works, the law, and prayer. That's the life of gratitude. The good works that flow, and next week we'll deal with what's called mortification and vivification, being made alive. And then it launches into the Ten Commandments. And then it launches into the Lord's Prayer. And in 20 weeks, you've covered the life of gratitude. But in our modern day, we would put church attendance and fellowship and that sort of thing in the context of, well, now that I'm saved, I'll show my gratitude to Jesus and I'll show up. And the history of the church would argue against us that, no, that's not the role of the church. The role of the church is inherently intertwined with the whole nature of salvation. Our gratitude is going to be expressed in terms of a quality of our life in terms of good works. Those good works will be defined in terms of the law of God, and it will be expressed in our constant prayer not to get from God the things that we want, but to call upon Him as the source of every good and the power in which we need to live the life. And it's the chief way in which we express faith and gratitude to God. So tonight we want to talk a little bit about good works. And the reason why we picked 1 John chapter 5 as our text is because we need to be reminded that good works are not defined by what we think they will be. John writes for us in 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God and we love God and observe His commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How do you know someone loves God? John says, what role does the law play in their life? The law of God defines for us the nature of good works, and they are, in fact, the expression of new life in Christ. He's talking about here, whoever believes in Jesus Christ has been born of God. Born again, made new, new creature, new creation, with new mind, a new heart, a new disposition, indwelt by Christ by the Spirit. And no longer are they suppressors of the Word of God, they become doers of the Word of God. Our London Baptist Confession says, good works are only such as God has commanded in His Word. And not such that as without warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. In other words, if you can't go back and find a description of what the Christian life is from the Word of God, you go outside the Word of God to find it, you are not only acting contrary to the Word, but you either have a blind zeal, or you are in some way moving without any type of warrant for what you're doing. The confession goes on to say that these good works are done in obedience to God's commands and are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism puts them under the category of gratitude. We don't do good works to gain anything from Jesus Christ. We do good works because of all that He has done for us. The verse we quote so often from the opening section of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, past tense, us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places because of our good works. Right? Isn't that the way we quote it? He's blessed us because we've really done a lot of good things and they're our reward, right? Well, that's the way so many people live. No, the text says, blessed be the name, the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He's already blessed us. There is not a blessing to be had in the Christian life that does not come, first of all, from the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the Father of every good, the Father of lights, James tells us, and from Him flows every good and perfect gift. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that every one of God's promises to us is yes in Jesus Christ. And then he gives to us, in the very next verse, the Holy Spirit as the down payment so that we may respond to those great promises. And the good works are therefore done not to get, but in response, as the natural fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. The illustration I've used in many other occasions is, you know, you come upon a body laying on the ground. Is he alive or dead? One of the very first things you might do is you check for a heartbeat. Right? Because a heartbeat is usually an evidence of a true and lively human. Right? No heartbeat, probably not alive. But the heartbeat could be so faint that you couldn't pick it up. I know that I try to keep track of my heart rate, check it most every morning and keep a record of it because of just trying to be healthy and that sort of thing. And sometimes when I'm trying to check my resting heart rate, it's so slow that it's hard to actually find my pulse. And I'm sitting in there thinking, got my fingers in my throat trying to find it. I'm going, I must be dead because I can't find my heart rate. No, I'm still alive. There are other evidences of being physically alive. So you check someone's heart rate, but it could be so slow you can't feel it. So another thing is you can put a little mirror or something underneath their nostrils. Is there any moisture coming out from their breath? No, all else fails, slug them. No, I probably shouldn't do that. But, you know, there's evidences that someone is alive. And one of the evidences that someone has genuinely been converted is their response to the law of God as good works of gratitude to give back to God. And he says, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What does it mean that you love God? I suppose all of you are saying here tonight that you love God. That's why you're here. That's why you're not somewhere else. Of all the other places you could be, you have chosen to set aside tonight to come and to worship God. And you say that you love God. Well, the evidence of loving him is that you keep his commandments. Oh, by the way, he did command not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. And so the love of God is expressed in the keeping of commands. Now, to the modern mind, that's odd. In the modern mind, love and commandment rarely go together. We have been so romanticized, in the bad sense of the word romanticized. Think of the romanticism as a worldview where there is no real objective reality. Think of the French impressionists, the painters, for example. French impressionism, as I understand it, comes in the context of the worldview of romanticism. Some of the French impressionists, Manet and Monet, they would actually look at something, look at a scene, kind of study it for a moment, and then when they'd paint, they'd close their eyes, and then they'd picture it in their mind, and that's what they would paint. Because ultimate reality is all inside, it's not outside. And that's why the French impression paint is always so, that while it may be very beautiful and very attractive in all ways, is always out of focus. You ever notice that? It always seems slightly out of focus because the edges, to have real edges, would dictate A and B are not the same thing. But in French Impressionism, A and B can be confused. And in our worldview that we've adopted and been influenced being downstream from the romanticism is that love and commandment can't go together because love, if it's defined by commandment, has too much of an edge. Love needs to be defined internally. It needs to be defined subjectively. It needs to be defined by your feelings. That's why we talk about loving somebody with all my heart. Or we fell in love. How do you fall in love? Ever analyze that language? How do you fall in love? You fall into a pit. But you don't fall in love. But we talk that way. And so you might fall in love with somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. You might fall in love with a non-believer. You might fall in love with a abusive, drug-addicted alcoholic. But I can't help myself because I fell in love. I have no control over the circumstances. I'm compelled by this force to have to love this person even though they stand against everything that I believe to be good and sound and true. This is love, that we keep God's commandments. God's commandments define for us what love is. Now, I'm all for feelings, and so is God. He's written an entire book that includes the romance of love. But the Song of Solomon is never divorced from command. There's a whole lot of covenantal rule, covenantal canon, covenantal command that stands behind that book. And so those who've been born again do and keep the commandments of God, and that is an expressed way in which we demonstrate our love and our good works. The Baptist Confession reminds us that the law of God is binding to us. Even as Christians, it says in chapter 19 on the law, paragraph 6, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in the rule of life, informing them the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, and also examining themselves, thereby they may become to further conviction and humiliation for and hatred against sin. And so it plays a very important role, the law of God, the commandments of God. If we love God, we'll keep His commandments. But if I love you or you love me, you will also keep God's commandments. Because remember what Jesus says in Matthew 22. He's asked the question, what is the greatest of all commandments? He said, and Jesus responds, to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments. Right? The command to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the Bible has clearly brought love and command together again. So if I say I love you, then you should be able to anticipate from me that in my relationship with you, I'm going to encourage you and promote a singular walk with the God of the Bible. If I say I love you, I'm going to be encouraging you to better know who He is and to take His name appropriately upon your lips and in your life. If I say I love you, I'm not going to be encouraging you to violate the Sabbath day, but to find ways to sanctify it and to keep it holy. If I say I love you, then I am going to encourage you, both in thought, word, and deed, and example, to honor those who are in a position of authority over you, whether they be your parents, or your employer, or your government. I'm not going to steal your life, or encourage you to steal another person's life, in action or in words. We are not going to find ways to commit adultery. We won't steal. I won't steal your stuff. Your stuff will be safe with me. Because that's what the law of God says. As will your reputation, and I will not covet your possessions. And so this section on good works in Lord's Day 32 goes out and it's going to be explained next week in terms of the mortification of sin and then launched right into the Ten Commandments. The Catechism says that since then we are delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merits of ours, why must we yet do good works? If we're all saved by grace, if God's love for us has so sanctified us and so saved us in Christ, so delivered us from our sin and the judgment to come, why do we need to do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for His benefits. See, we're going to show God our thankfulness for His benefits, that He may be praised by us, also that each of us may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly walk our neighbors may be won to Christ. You know, it's kind of like the guy says, I love you, and then he steals from you. Or I love God, and they act like unbelievers. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. And John tells us in verse 3, His commandments are not burdensome. There is nothing burdensome in the Ten Commandments. Is stealing, not stealing, is that a burden? Oh, I hate it when they tell me I can't steal. The only reason why any of the commandments are burdensome is because of the sin that is in your heart. As the Baptist Confession says, that the proper use of the law in the believer shows us the sinful pollution of our natures and helps us to be humbled and to further grow in our hatred against sin. The only reason why you're tempted to have any other God than the true God is because of sin. The only reason why you do not take His name seriously in all of your life is because of your sin. It's not because the commandment's so burdensome. The only reason why you have a false image of who He is because of sin. The only reason why you really don't want to show up to church and to worship Him and to pray and to read His Word is because of sin. The only reason why we don't honor those who are in a position of authority over us is sin. It's not because that's so hard. It's our sin that dwells within us. It's not that God has made incredibly difficult commands. There are incredible commands that are sometimes put upon us. I think one of the ironies of the Battle of Gettysburg was that the Pickett's charge went from Seminary Ridge to Cemetery Ridge. Literally. Now, I've never been in the military, for which I have mixed feelings. On one hand, I'm very sad that I wasn't. On the other hand, I'm very thankful that I was never called to. But to respond to the command of my officer to get up and to run right into enemy fire. Now, that's a burden. To go and have to do that which I have a strong conviction is probably going to cost me my life. That's a burden. Not to steal is not a burden. Not to bear false witness is not a burden, except for the fact of the sin that is in us. And so when John says that his commandments are not burdensome, I think what the reader needs to stop and ponder is, do I view those commandments as burdensome or not? If I do, it is probably, at least quite possibly, a telltale sign that we are not regenerated at all. God says no adultery. Oh, I hate it when He says that. I really want to be able to have sex with anybody and everybody at any time, anywhere. That's what my heart really wants. Well, that's not a redeemed heart. The redeemed heart says, I want to be loved and to love only my wife or my spouse. Yes, I'm tempted. Yes, I struggle. But I hate it when the struggle comes. It's not that I hate the command. I hate the struggle that comes because of the indwelling sin that the command shows me is still there inside of me. And so as we come to the life of gratitude, we must come to understand that, number one, we are not free to show gratitude any way that we want to show it. We do not get to define for ourselves what will show God how thankful we are. We do not have that prerogative. He is God, we are not. Number two, that He has shown us what will make Him realize that we're thankful and grateful, and that is His definition of what good works are. The Catechism goes on to say, can they then not be saved who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives, do not turn to God? Answer, by no means. The Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, where did they get that? That's clearly just probably some old way of looking at things. No, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Almost quoting verbatim from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicator, nor idolater, or adulterer, or effeminate, or the homosexual, or thieves, or the covetous, or the drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Which is exactly what we find in the book of Revelation when we see the new heavens and the new earth, isn't it? And the new heavens and new earth come down and John beholds them in chapter 21. And the new heavens and the new earth were coming, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And he beholds the beautiful city. And God tells of the wonderful blessings, how he wiped away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. But to the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, love and command are not divorced in biblical language, only in the world of man. Gratitude is defined by God. We love God, and we live a life back to Him as a great thank you for everything that He's done. He defines what those things are for us. He's given us the commandments. They are not burdensome to us because He gives us the nature to respond. As I've said at other times, the burden for the Christian is his sin, never the law of God. The burden for the non-Christian is never his sin, but it is the law of God. That's probably the best defining mark of a Christian non-Christian. A non-Christian is burdened by his or her sin. Why do I struggle with that? Why do I continue to revisit that? Oh, I wish God would help me grow in this area. The non-Christian is burdened by the law. Ah, Christianity is a bunch of rules, a bunch of regulations, a bunch of holier-than-thou people trying to get me to live a way that's contrary to what I really want to do. And Paul warns us twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 not to be deceived, because the kingdom of God is not made up of such people. But John also tells us that not only is it something that that love is defined by command, love is not burdensome because it's a response of gratitude by those who've been born again, and it is also what overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The quality of our life of gratitude, defined by Scripture, is what gives us the power and the freedom to overcome the world. As we put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ, and all that God has done for us in Him, and we choose to live our lives not according to the standards of men or the relevant culture of the day or what's hip or hop, but by the Word of God. I'm always amazed how quickly that can fly out of my mind. I don't know where to find, but the Bible really is quite an extraordinary book. The law of God is very, very simple. It's 10 statements. In fact, you all know the word Decalogue. The word Decalogue simply means 10 words. The entire will of God for your life in terms of how He wants you to live can be summed up in 10 words. Jesus further summarized it with two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. The law of man isn't that way. The century code for North Dakota cannot be summarized in 10 words. They can't even get it in 10 volumes. And they have to keep rewriting it. The law of man, the casuistic law that man comes up with, covers everything. And they try to write down to the smallest detail to govern and to control and to regulate our lives. God's regulated all of life with 10 words. Isn't that amazing? 10 very easy, very straightforward words. And they tell us what love is. They tell us what good works are. And they direct us in a life of gratitude. And not only does God give us those words, He's given us an example of what they look like and given us His Son, who was the law keeper. He gives us His Holy Spirit to give us a new mind, a new heart, makes us new creatures in order that we would have a disposition for them. And He does one, at least one other thing. Turn to the book of Ephesians with me. He not only creates us anew, He actually prepares our opportunities for us, for good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins and were formerly walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of His love with which He loved us, caused us to be made alive together with Christ and raised up with Christ and placed with in heavenly places with Christ. And verse 7, so that in the ages to come, God might put on display, God might demonstrate, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. The church becomes a traveling, if you will, display of the incredible wisdom, grace, and kindness of God for all of the created realm to behold. And it says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, our works are not to gain, but a response. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Let's be careful here. Let's put some things together. John says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whoever is born of God now loves God and keeps His commandment. But it's not just that He causes us to be born again, i.e. He kind of pushes us. He empowers us the whole way. When I was a kid, I was a Cub Scout. I got all my little badges. I was a bear and a lion and a tiger. I don't know what all those were anymore. But one of my highlights was winning my den group thing with that little Pinewood Derby. Some of you remember building those little Pinewood cars? And my dad helped me, and I had a slick red one that was all tapered, and it was all had special weights in the back, and I won. But those of you who did those Pinewood Derby cars, you know, you'd put them on these tracks, and the track is elevated, you know, several feet, and then you pull a little lever, and all these cars roll down. That is not what salvation is like. Salvation is not God causing you to be born again and then putting you on top of a rack and then pulling a lever and just letting you roll down the hill. He is at work in you all of your life. We are His workmanship. And the word chosen here for workmanship is a word that means artwork, poem, a craft. We are His workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus. For what end? For good works. The whole reason why He saved you was that you would keep His commandments in gratitude and the good works that would flow from that. But then notice it says, which God prepared beforehand. It's not just that God recreates you. It's not just that God is actually working in you to this day. There is not a moment, there is not a day, there is not an opportunity, there is not a circumstance that will come into your life that does not come by divine appointment for you to be able to show gratitude to Him by doing loving good works of gratitude to the people and the circumstances that He's bringing into your life. And He planned that out before the foundation of the world. Now, see, as Calvinists, we like to talk about, we believe in the providence of God. Great! What does that mean? Well, it means that God elects some. Great! Is that all it means? Once we've talked about the doctrine of election, we can take that doctrine and put it on the shelf. That's all that it means. It means there's not a bird that will fall to the ground today or tomorrow that doesn't fall apart from the will of God. Whereas the Heidelberg Catechism started out, there's not a hair that will fall from your head apart from the will of God. That, in fact, everything that will take place in your life is subservient to God's working out your salvation, that you will stand in His presence conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tomorrow, no matter what happens, all that has come by divine appointment for you to be able to respond according to the law out of love and gratitude for what God has done so His kindness could be on display in you to respond in such a way that others would give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, He has recreated you. He is working in you so that you will be able to do those things as He brings those opportunities to you. And that's really what the Christian life becomes. And sometimes He's going to bring really difficult, surprising circumstances that are hard and burdensome. And sometimes there are going to be sweet and wonderful experiences. And sometimes we will respond well and we'll look back, oh, God really did provide there. And sometimes we will respond poorly. But I'd like to challenge you to think God is also responding to you well there too, even in our lack of good response. Because God is once again showing you part of what you need and the continued corruption in your life. God is doing that not out of anger or disappointment with you, but out of His love and His commitment to be making you more and more His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for those good works. And so when you blow it and when you fail and you do not respond in gratitude, you do not act according to the commandment, so you act an unloving way, and the Spirit of God comes and convicts you of that, that is God's faithful workmanship working in you so that you will see that. You'll go to him in prayer and pray, Lord, I know you already know this because nothing happened today that wasn't by your divine appointment, but I just wanted to come in, check in with you and confess. This was what I said. This is what I did. This is how I felt. This is how I sinned and I fell short. Oh God, work your grace in me. I need you. I think that's kind of prayer that God hears. And God works in us and continues to work in us. He's promised to, because that is the essence of that salvation. He who began the good work in you will complete it. And so all these experiences that come to us by our gracious Heavenly Father who has saved us in His kindness so that we could be displaying His glory and graciousness. Those circumstances come so that we can give Him glory in acting graciously and lovingly according to His Word. And when we don't, we learn where we need to change, what we need to pray for, what we need to repent of, and the sin that continues to dwell in us. The other night when I was flying back from Minneapolis, ended up sitting next to a young man who is on the American Dicathlon. Is that right? Dicathlon team. That doesn't sound right. But he's the skier shooter in the Olympics. Cross-country skiing and shooting. When I'm on planes, I'm not one of those chatty Cathy people. I'm always marveled at these people say, oh yeah, I love flying because then I get to talk to somebody and share the gospel with them. And then, you know, I like to kind of, you know, find my safe spot and pretend nobody else is on the plane. But this guy starts chatting and he was quite pleased with himself in terms of what he's done. He lives mostly at Lake Placid where he's part of the Olympic training camp, hoping to go to the Olympics. And we got talking, and he was telling me about it. I had lots of questions. I never talked to someone who did his sport before, and it was very interesting. And I told him along the way that I'd been an athlete, and I'd done this, that, and the other. And he asked me what I did. I was a preacher and all that sort of thing. And he asked me, as a pastor and an athlete, what advice would I have for him? And what I told him was very simple. I said, understand that your sport is nothing more than life all speeded up. The way you respond in your athletic event tells you who and what you really are. Because when you compete, there's going to be times when you win and lose, when you have the good breaks and the bad breaks, just like real life. And now, as a Christian, you ought to train at two levels. As you train and as you compete, you're constantly evaluating where you need to become a better athlete. I need to work on my endurance. I need to work on this. I need to work on that. My speed, my transitions, whatever. But now, as a Christian man, you can also use the same training and the same competition to ask God to show you where you need to work on your godliness. Because if someone cuts you off when you're doing your cross-country skiing and how you react says something about your attitude. Just like when you're driving down University Boulevard and some knucklehead cuts you off. Or you did everything right and you did everything fair. You did everything according to Hoyle, as they say, and you end up getting messed up because of somebody else's incompetence. I've watched that happen in sports all the time. The ref makes the wrong call. Sports is nothing but life speeded up. In other words, back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and nothing's going to come to you tomorrow or the rest of your life that doesn't come through the hands of God and His providence to either give you an opportunity to show that gratitude for the great things He has done, in loving him, in loving your neighbor according to the law of God, or those circumstances will expose where you still need training or repentance or further grace, however you want to say that, so that you can be prepared the next time that circumstance comes to be able to do that which is loving out of a grateful heart according to the Word of God. And that is the Christian life. May the Lord give us the grace to hear and to believe that we might go from here committed to walking in the great works that He has prepared for us to walk in as evidence of our faith and hope in a God who has delivered us from all of our sin and all of our shame through the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that comes to us, not by our works, but by Your works in Jesus Christ. We thank You that Jesus Christ has, in fact, won for us such a wonderful salvation. But Lord, You have created us to live. You have created us to live for You and for Your glory. And though we are saved apart from any works that we have, You save us to live, to do good works, to put on display Your glory before the eyes of an unbelieving world. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to hear and hearts to believe these things, that we might be found faithful doers of Your word, and that we might become loving people as You have defined it, and that in our love, and in our good works, and in our gratitude, we would become very useful and beneficial and helpful to those who are around us who are in need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.